To be with you, and I wanted to thank Tina and the other ladies for giving me the opportunity to be with you. Turn to the book of James, all right? And if I go really, really fast in this time, I really want to be sensitive to you and to your time, and as well as to your little ones, okay? So I will be available down the stairs in the foyer area just to answer any questions that you have, all right? I'm so excited for you. And the study that you're going to embark on in the book of James. I think you're going to be very encouraged, convicted, and challenged by a study like this. And I don't know about you, but as you look back in your Christian life, maybe you have passages or scriptures at different points in time in your life that really God used at that time to grow you and to mature you. Maybe you do. For me, I have a few. When the Lord saved me, I remember that 2 Corinthians 5 and the whole issue of being a new creature in Christ was very important, just because of all the baggage and the sin of my previous life, and to recognize that I was now a new creature in Christ. That was very significant. And then the Lord really used Ephesians in my life early on in my Christianity to teach me about my role in the church and how I fit into God's plan, how I can use my gifts. As well as, at that time, I was dating my wife now, Andrea, and the Lord really working in my heart via the book of Ephesians to teach me about biblical love and what that looked like if I was going to be pursuing marriage. Other passages have been very dear to me, 1 Corinthians 1 through 6, Galatians, that's a great book. And over the last 4 or 5 years, I got to be honest with you, there's been no other book more impactful to my life than the book of James. I had an opportunity to study this book and take it in a third world country setting in Honduras and teach men who are attending a seminary over there. And it was a great time in the Word, very impactful. And the Lord has really challenged me in one way, and that is this, with the realization that my faith is transforming in nature. What does that mean? That my faith needs to be lived out. It isn't enough for us to just profess and to claim to know Christ and to not show it by our deeds. Amen? We need to think very deeply about whether we are living what we claim to know. We just visited went to a conference up in Northern California as a family, and there's a pastor there who has been pastoring for 30 plus years. Very dear man, and has been very faithful. And now, days after we get back, we spent some time with him there, and there was a Facebook message a few days ago that he has an operative brain tumor, and he's lost feeling in his left side. And, you know, there are situations like that that are unexpected, that you don't bring about. How do we respond at those times? These are the moments when our theology must match our response, right? If we really believe that God is in control of all things, how do we respond to news like that? Do we despair? Or is now our faith going to be lived out in our response in trusting in what God is doing in this pastor's life? And I'm sure you ladies can think of examples like that, even currently as you are wives and mothers and the difficulties that you're experiencing. How are you responding to the difficulties in your marriage, to the difficulties in raising your little ones, even babies or bigger kids? How are you responding to life's sufferings and trials and the tests that God brings into your life? See, we're challenged, all of us as believers, to live out our faith, our profession. If we really say that God is sovereign, what does that mean for your marriage? If we really believe that God is at work in your husband's life, what does that mean for your response to him when there is turmoil and trial in your marriage? See? And that's what the book of James really is all about. I saw the two handouts that you've been given already, and I think that they are very, very good. And so I'm not going to delve deeply into some of the introductory issues that maybe you have already wrestled with a little bit. But I do want to give you three reasons this morning why you should study James. Three reasons why we should study James. All right? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity to open your word. We thank you for these ladies that have been so diligent to prepare. And Father, I pray that your word might do a tremendous work in their hearts and lives. that you might be the one that is glorified, that we might look beyond our circumstances to the future, to the imminent return of your Son, and that we might live in the light of his soon return, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've already worked through the fact that without very serious challenge, the author of the book of James is the half-brother of Jesus. Amen? Any rebuttals on that one? Okay, we'll talk about it later. James, the brother, the half-brother specifically of Jesus, is the author of this book. And that is very, very significant. Okay, I wanted to highlight this. There are some 40-plus allusions to the Old Testament in the book of James, which means that it's very Jewish in character. This is a Jewish man writing to Jewish Christians. Not only that, but then you have 20-some-odd allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. And whenever you make observations like that, by the way, in a book, any book, in your studies, ask yourself, well, what does that mean then? If I'm making these observations and there's repetition over and over again in a particular book, what does that mean? And I want to highlight this. If there are 20-plus allusions to the Sermon on the Mount here in James, then listen to this. You are reading a book, an epistle, written by a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is very much a man after the heart of who? Jesus. Think about that. He is a man after the heart of his older brother, Jesus. I taught this past Sunday night about biblical discipleship and what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, and the implications for our life. And as we briefly surveyed Jesus' life, and he was concerned about people understanding his purpose and his person and his demands, if somebody wanted to follow him, James is very much hitting at the same things. But he is talking about the implications of discipleship in your life. What does that look like in your life to be a faithful follower of Christ? See? I think that as he wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, maybe in the back of his mind was Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. If you remember what Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, who says, professes, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, your words, right, must match your practice. Your profession must match your practice. Jesus was not just concerned about people professing him, claiming that they wanted to follow him. He wanted to see the proof, right, in their actions. Because the crowds were fickle and just after him for the wrong reasons. Were they doing his will? So what I am saying is this. If you want to understand Jesus' call to follow, to genuine discipleship, then James is a great book for you to study. Great book. The first reason why we should study James is because of its author. Because of who wrote it. James understood very well Jesus' call to pay the price and the cost for anyone who was going to follow him. He understood it very, very well. He understood that a faith, a trust, if you say you embrace Christ and you're a professing believer this morning, ladies, then there are implications for your home life. There are implications for the way you raise your children. There are implications for how you function within the context of the local church, for how you minister to others. There are. And I think that James understood this very, very well. Some people have said that James is a very harsh book. Luther, for instance, said that James was a book of straw. He didn't like the book of James because of its emphasis on works, right? I think he misunderstood the intent of James in a statement like that. And theologians over time have thought and had the opinion that James is a harsh book, but I would defer on that. I would say that like a loving, faithful shepherd, James is telling his readers exactly what they need to hear. Not necessarily what they want to hear. See? He's a loving, faithful shepherd. He doesn't want them to succumb to the trials of their lives and adopt worldly thinking. He wants them to understand the purpose of God's trials in their lives. See? That he has a grand purpose in their life rather than succumbing to worldly thinking. So like a loving shepherd, he puts things very, very black and white, and you've seen this. So the first reason we should study James is because of its author, okay? Very much after the heart of Jesus. Secondly, we should study James because of its compelling message to us. Because of its compelling message to us. Listen, central to James's message to his readers is this. Faith is transforming in nature, as I said before. In other words, our faith is not stagnant or static. It's vibrant. Why? Because it's all about the power of God working in and through you, is it not? I've always been amazed that people don't talk about that. We have perhaps people or family in our lives that made a profession of faith at some point. Okay? All of you can probably name people off the top of your head like this. They made a profession of faith at some point in their life, but as you see years and years and years since that time, and you survey their life, there's no evidence there of that profession. And my question is always, well, if the Spirit of God works in and through you, then either you are deceived after 15 years of living your life in rebellion against God after having made a profession of faith, or God is not mighty enough to conform you into His image. That's the issue, isn't it? If genuine faith is present in your life, then there will be a pattern. Certainly there will be struggles in life, but there will be a pattern of growth in your life. Why? Because God's power is mightily at work in and through you. Amen? So we see that. Faith is not static or stagnant. It is vibrant. It's very important that we see that. So part of the reason, I think, why people struggle with the message of James is that we have created a false dichotomy between faith and works when we read this book. Dichotomy are two things sharply distinguished or set in opposition to one another. But you know what? Faith and works, as we look at a book like James, are basically like two sides of the same coin. Faith produces works. John Calvin put it like this, faith alone saves, listen, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Hear that? Very important. While it is absolutely true, and listen to this, ladies, because this is a huge thing as you walk before the Lord yourself and as you counsel others. It is absolutely true that works are never, never, never the basis of our salvation. Amen? Never. The root of our justification, that is our acceptance before an almighty God. The root is always the finished work of Christ. Always. Never forget that. Never. You are secure in Christ. Amen? You're secure. Nevertheless, listen, God requires loving obedience if you claim to be a genuine follower as the fruit of a redeemed heart. There's a difference between the root and the fruit. The root is Christ. He's the foundation. He's the basis. The fruit are the good works that He produces. See? Very, very important. So obedience is the necessary fruit of a transformed heart. And James will challenge you and I tremendously to examine whether you are walking in the good works that God has prepared beforehand. What does Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 10 say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And he's very clear, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of who? Of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. He makes it very clear. Works are not the basis of your salvation. But then, verse 10, people stop reading typically after verse 9. But verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, His poem. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works or unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See? So we're not saved on the basis of good works, but we are saved unto good works. See the difference? Very, very key. Very, very key in your life. Now, James, as I said, challenges us over and over again to examine whether we are walking faithfully before our Heavenly Father. Number three, we should study James, not just because of its author, because of its compelling message, but listen, we should study James because of its audience. Not just the readers here, but us, by extension. And I want you to follow with me, okay? You know, living a faithful life, my personal opinion is that the overarching theme in the book of James is this: our responsibility to live faithfully in view of the King's return. That's really what he's getting at here. Living faithfully in view of the King's return. But you know what? That is easier said than done, is it not? It is tough, not only for us, but it was the case for these readers. What were they experiencing? Very difficult circumstances. They were experiencing great suffering, poverty, and oppression. Part of the reason why we have a hard time identifying with a book like this or a 1 Peter, beloved ladies, is because we perhaps will never experience this type of suffering here in America. So we really have to work hard at taking ourselves into that historical situation and really understanding what life must have been like for them. These Jewish Christians had been scattered, most likely as a result of the persecution under Herod Agrippa in Acts 12. And in Acts 12, James, the son of Zebedee, if you remember, that not our James, but the James, one of the original apostles, at that time was killed. Peter was arrested. And so others were persecuted and they were dispersed. And they were experiencing trials in different multicolored forms. What type? Socioeconomic trials. They had fled Palestine due to persecution. But now imagine, outside of Palestine, they were experiencing all kind of injustice and oppression. They were working for oppressive landowners. We get this from the contents of the books, but particularly in chapter 5. Oppressive landowners who even withheld their wages from them. James launches off in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and basically condemns them. But some among these Jewish Christians apparently experienced a certain degree of prosperity too. They weren't all poor. We get this from chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, which I believe is referring to both a rich brother and a poor brother, as well as chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, which is referring to prosperous believers who are to guard against presuming upon the Lord in their plans, not acknowledging the sovereignty of God. So on the one hand, most of them had to trust God in their poverty and oppression. And on the other hand, those who were prosperous needed to remember that they needed to keep God at the center of their perspective and outlook of life. Think about it. If you are outside of Palestine as a Jewish believer, now all of a sudden you are amongst Gentiles, right? You are amongst others, and worldly thinking could very easily seep into you. You could begin to adopt a worldly mentality, even as it related to material possessions. So James writes a lot about that. Some of them were struggling with giving preferential treatment to the rich amongst them because of their prosperity and social status. We get that from chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James basically begins to address the issue of favoritism or partiality. Why does he do that? Because even as believers, there's a struggle, see, to play personal favorites and be partial towards some because of social status or rank, or in our day, personality, right? Somebody is more popular than somebody else, and we are very quick to develop cliques, right? They were no different. Different circumstances, but the same. So socioeconomic struggles were taking place. Also, listen, relational struggles amongst one another. As it too often happens, rather than responding to their circumstances, by recognizing the hand of God in their circumstances, they begin to turn on one another. Does that happen in today's day and age? Oh yeah. Much too often, right? How often are we guilty of taking out our frustrations on one another? And you know where it begins? When we begin to experience circumstances that are difficult and we're going through trials, the first place that we begin to lash out is in the home. Right? Men do it. Wives do it. Husbands and wives. Instead of recognizing the sovereign hand of God in circumstances, we attack one another. All of a sudden it becomes personal. We lash out at the spouse. We lash out at the kids. We take out our frustrations on them. But see, if we don't respond rightly to our circumstances, it will lead to turmoil like this. We need to be very, very careful that we do not forget God's hand in those things that we are going through. And they were no different. There was evidently a great degree of disunity amongst them. Listen to some of these examples from the various passages. For example, rather than being quick to hear the word of God and apply it, they were quick to give their own opinions, get angry, and lash out at one another. They stopped being teachable to the word of God. We see this in chapter 1, verses 19 and following, when he says, "But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." James addresses their tendency to use their words in a sinful manner toward one another, beginning with teachers in chapter 3. He goes into this whole issue of the tongue, and he says, you want to get an accurate picture of what's going on authentically in your heart? Let's see what's coming out of your mouth. See? Essentially what he says is, open up. Ah! He wants to check the vital organs. He says, what's coming out of your mouth reveals what's going on in your heart. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, James exposes their so-called wisdom by pointing out that they are not truly wise, as seen by their bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance, their failure to keep peace with one another. If you think you're wise, then it must reflect itself in your relationship with other people, beloved ladies. And it was the case for them as well. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says that there were quarrels and conflicts amongst them. And finally, in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he exposes their self-righteous judging and speaking evil of one another. So what's going on? They're experiencing difficulties, and instead of seeing the sovereign hand of God and what God's purposes are in it all, they're lashing out at one another. So there are relational struggles. And finally, and please, one of the things that I really want you to remember is this. Throughout all of these exhortations, and as you read the book of James, there is the greatest trial of them all. And it is this, because it's the overarching one. It is the trial of them failing to keep their perspective on outlook on life in the midst of those trials as a God-centered one. They were not God-conscious. They were not aware many times of God's presence. There is the crucial issue in here of not keeping God at the center of life. A great theologian named Stephen Charnock said that in every sin, in our sinning, there is a sense in which we are functioning as practical atheists. What does that mean? That in that moment when we sin, or in our pattern of sinning, we are basically functioning or living as if we do not believe that there is a God. He is not in our thinking. We are not mindful of God. So rather than maintaining a God-centered outlook on life, they are imitating the world and succumbing to the world's thinking. They have adopted the perspective of the world instead of God's perspective. And this leads me to give you what I believe, as I said before, is the overarching theme of this letter. I believe that James is exhorting these readers to faithful living in view of the King's return. And you need to keep that end time focus in there. Why? Because over and over again, he's calling them to faithful living in the here and now, that it matters to God how they live out their faith. Okay? We shouldn't be so end time focused that we forget about the fact that we have a responsibility here on earth to have an impact for the sake of Christ. Amen? But if you do that, if you try to live life here with all the trials and sufferings and difficulties in your home, in your marriage, with your children, in your interaction with others, in your work environment, and don't keep an eternal perspective in mind, ladies, we can lose hope very quickly. So over and over again, numerous references in James are here that encourage us to focus on the future reward of the believer. Chapter 1, verse 12 speaks of the pending reward for those who endure. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 speaks of the judgment that is coming. Why does he talk so much about judgment? Because they're being oppressed. And rather than taking matters into their own hands, they are called to respond and live well under those circumstances and to remember that the judge is standing at the door, see? Which he refers to the fact that there's only one lawgiver and judge in chapter 4, verse 12. So over and over again, he keeps reminding them, it matters how you live here. Jesus is returning. The King is coming back. We need to live with an eschatological focus, an end time focus that he's returning. But it matters how we live here. See that? The already, not yet tense. tension that many theologians talk about. We're here that we have experienced the new birth, right? We have a wonderful picture of the work that God has accomplished in our hearts and lives, but we're not perfected yet. He's returning. One day we will be like Him, but not yet. All right? So there is that tension. And there is great encouragement in the midst of our present trials. If you keep this end time focus, I believe, it should encourage us in two ways. That faithful endurance is only possible if we keep our eyes on the King who's coming back. Amen? And secondly, that you and I don't need to be taking matters into our own hands. We need to remember that the judge is returning. Ladies, listen. And I don't know all the specific trials that you're experiencing in life right now. Maybe there is a sense in which you are experiencing oppression to a certain extent or another. I don't know. I'd love to find that out from each and every one of you. Maybe there is a tendency and a temptation to take matters into your own hands and respond sinfully. Maybe you have. Remember that vindication will come someday. But God never promised that we would be vindicated, that there would be justice on this earth in all that we experience. Okay? God will one day bring everything to light. I had to say that recently to a lady who came up to me after a teaching time somewhere else. And she came up and said, "You don't understand the circumstances that I'm going through. I have an unbelieving husband. Okay? And he speaks to me in ways that you don't even understand." And I said, "You know what? I don't understand. You know, that's true. I can't fully understand because I'm not in your situation," I said. "But you know what? You need to give room for God to accomplish His justice someday in your life and in your husband's life. And pray for him that the Lord would draw him to Himself. Be a testimony before him of godliness, right? Of a gentle and quiet spirit. But remember, you were never promised vindication on this earth." But James continues to remind them, you know what? In light of the oppression, in light of the difficulties you're experiencing in these foreign lands, one day God will vindicate you. He's coming. The judge is standing at the door. So what is the heart of the problem? Okay? And I want you to turn to chapter 4, verse 4. Okay? Very briefly in our last few minutes here. Here is chapter 4, verses 4 through 10 are really what I believe are the climactic peak of the letter of James. And I want to read you the verses. Chapter 4, verse 4. And I want you to notice the difference in tone now. Some 15 different times he addresses them as brothers or my beloved brethren. And I want you to notice how he speaks to them now. Chapter 4, verse 4. "You adulteresses." Yikes. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know what He does here? He basically, in this climactic peak, almost like getting to the top of the mountain here, James shows them what the heart of the problem is. And it is this. He exposes their problem of worldliness. He exposes their problem of worldliness through some severe name-calling. They have been unfaithful to God. He calls them adulteresses. They would have known that picture. The picture would have been understood very well. The Old Testament picture of the relationship between God as the husband of Israel, the wife. And Israel repeatedly was unfaithful by rebelling against God in idolatry. Over and over again. And he exposes their friendship with the world. And thus, because they are friends with the world, God stands directly opposed to them. You want to be a friend of the world? You can't have me and the world at the same time. I demand an exclusive relationship with you. See? This is really the heart of the issue right here. We don't often think about worldliness in this manner. The reason why he has to exhort them in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12... to consider it all joy when you experience various trials, multicolored trials, is because they are not doing that. Instead, they are lashing out at one another. And the reason why in chapter 1, verses 13 and following, he even has to deal with the issue of temptation is because they are blaming God for their trials and circumstances. Every trial that God brings into your life has the potential to become a temptation. How? If you're experiencing financial difficulties, you can either trust God and ask yourself, what is God trying to teach me through that trial of financial strain? Or you can question God's goodness and provision. See? So he has to get into the whole issue of temptation. Don't blame God. He's the giver of all good gifts. He never tempts you. He only gives all good gifts, of which the greatest is the new birth. He has saved you. See? And then in chapter 1, verses 19 and following, they are being worldly in the sense that they are, rather than being teachable with the Word of God and responding with loving obedience, they have become unteachable, opinionated, angry. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 and other passages that we don't have time to go to, but he's dealing with worldly approaches to our relationships, judging one another, rather than embracing the fact that God is doing a marvelous work in and through them. What are they doing? They're lashing out at one another. See? We need to see worldliness, beloved ladies, through those lenses. If you're responding to trials in an ungodly manner, in a sense, you're adopting worldly thinking. That is what? Godless. There is no God there. And that's exactly where Satan wants us to respond in that manner. So perhaps we don't think of disobedience in this way, but James teaches us that when we're sinning like this, like with any other sin, at the heart, always, 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 is that our love and devotion to God is deficient. See? That's the issue, and that's what he addresses. So in verses 7 through 10, what does he do? 10 commands, 10 imperatives in verses 7 through 10, where he calls them to humble repentance. Submit to God. Return to God. And even as strong as he is, guess what? He reminds them of the fact that even though God is a jealous God, he's a gracious God. That if we come to him in humility, if we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, he will exalt us. He will forgive. See? There's always repentance. The Christian life is a life of continual repentance. In a salvation sense, no. But in the sense that we're constantly, constantly seeing the works of the flesh in our lives and we're turning from them, confessing and asking God for his grace to be able to continue, right? That's what he does in chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. He exposes the heart of the issue, their worldliness. They have violated their exclusive relationship with God. And it's manifested in all of these passages, okay? And he calls them to humble repentance, is what he does. That's the climactic peak. Now finally, if that's the climax of the letter, like the top of the mountain, okay? The key passage that I think it should be something that all of you memorize, if not, if you haven't already, is chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Because there, James speaks to us and challenges us to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. To walk in loving obedience to his word. To diligently apply God's word to our lives. See? Ladies, the solution to your marriage problems and to the difficulties in raising your little ones and to interpersonal conflict begins with you internalizing the word of God in your heart and life. Allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. Allowing it to make its home in your heart, meditating upon it, but also diligently applying it in the power of the Spirit of God. See? That is the solution right there. Loving, diligent application of the Word of God. See? As we open up the Word of God, this wonderful, exalted Christ is revealed to us, and we have a wonderful, wonderful opportunity now to respond applying that knowledge that we have. And I hope that James challenges you to do that because that's really what he's getting at. Apply this to your life. Be doers of the word and not merely hearers who are self-deceived. Okay? So I will be available afterward for any more questions that you have. I have tons of material and I love to give you a lot more. Okay? But I've already probably overwhelmed you with a lot of information, haven't I? As we close in prayer, just close your eyes for a second and let me read to you this song entitled Speak, O Lord. And some of you are familiar with the song, but it really speaks to us as to the attitude of longing for God's word that should be in our hearts. Listen to what it says. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Father, I pray that as these dear ladies embark on the study of your word in the book of James, that, Father, they might be diligent in obeying your word, Father, in the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we know that you are a faithful and merciful high priest, and that we can always come before you, and there is always grace when we come humble and broken before you, Lord. So we pray, Father, that there might be many times like that where we might come before you in that manner, that we might walk in dependence upon you, Lord, and take heart in anticipation of our King's return to living faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.